Hello, everybody. This is the second time we've got a little group of people together to record the sermon and some of the prayers and the reading for Sunday morning. So we've got a couple of people praying this morning. It's the first Sunday of Advent, which is great, isn't it? We've got the two people praying this morning. Judy's got a prayer for us. Jeff Jackson is coming to lead us in prayer. And then Lorraine is going to do the reading. So I'm just going to hand over to Judith to bring us an Advent prayer.
Hello, everybody. This prayer that I'm going to read was written by a lady called Christine Sine. I don't know how long ago, and you may have come across it before, but it is an Advent prayer and it's really spoken to me. So let's pray. Lord, in this season of waiting, breathe in life. Life of the one who created all things, whose image we bear. In this season of waiting, breathe in love. Love of the one who gave a precious son to live as one of us. In this season of waiting, breathe in peace. Peace of the one who calmed the seas and quiets the tumult of our souls. In this season of waiting, breathe in hope. Hope that the one for whom we wait is indeed making all things whole. Amen.
Thank you very much, Judith. And Jeff, will you now just come and lead us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Father, we pray now that you will be raised up by this worship, that your word will go out to many through this worship. And we thank you that so much was done on that cross all those years ago, showing us of your love, your care for each one of us, so that anyone who believes, Lord, they are saved by that work that you did. And Father, we remember also the different facets of your character, which are shown in the scripture, so that it's not just love, Lord, that we see when we look at you, but also peace and joy and so much more. We praise you, Lord, that you are even able to impart such to us. And we pray that during this Christmas period, this Advent period, that we will be able to follow you more closely. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Jeff. Good to see someone else just joined. Nice to see Catherine and Jean here. So we're going to go on to our reading now. And Lorraine is going to bring our reading. Just a little bit of background. For this Advent, we're doing a little series on waiting, what it means to wait, because Advent is a time of waiting as we expect the coming of Jesus. And in the reading that Lorraine's going to bring, it's God speaking to the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah. And God is going to bring the Assyrian Empire against the nation of Israel. But he tells them, nevertheless, to trust him, because he's got their best interests at heart. And he's warning them against the whisperings of conspiracy, fear, and spiritism. And even now, at this time, as he's saying that the Assyrians are going to come against them, he's setting out the promise of a savior. So, Lorraine, would you like to bring the reading for us, please? Need to unmute your microphone, Lorraine.
Today's reading is taken from Isaiah 8, starting at verse 11 through to 9, verse 7. A call to trust the Lord. The Lord has given me a strong warning, not to think like everyone else does. He said, don't call everything a conspiracy, like they do, and don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of Heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one you should make, who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble and fall, never to rise again. They will be snared and captured. Preserve the teaching of God. Entrust his instructions to those who follow me. I will wait for the Lord, who was turned away from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my hope in him. I and the children the Lord has given me serve as signs and warnings to Israel from the Lord of Heaven's armies, who dwells in his temple on Mount Zion. Someone may say to you, let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth. But wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Amen.
Thank you, Lorraine. Quite a long reading there. And as I speak today, you may think, well, what Matthew's saying here got to do with waiting for the Lord? But bear with me and we'll find out towards the end. One of the reasons that we live in a world characterized by trouble is because people disagree on things and often get to the place where those disagreements are so strong that they result in conflict and damaged relationships. Different people, of course, as we all know, see things differently. And actually, there are probably no two people who see things exactly the same. People see things from different perspectives in life. A lot of people have seen Star Wars, haven't they? I don't know how many people here have seen Star Wars, how many people listening to this. Just to sum it up, basically, the Galactic Empire has constructed a massive Death Star to keep order and crush rebellion in the galaxy under the supervision of Darth Vader. And the Death Star is the size of a small moon, and it can destroy planets with its death ray. Luke Skywalker and the Rebel Alliance obtain the blueprints of the Death Star, discover its weakness, and destroy it with a squadron of X-Wing fighters. There you are, that's Star Wars in less than a minute, over 2 hours, summarized in a few seconds. That's pretty good. But on Facebook, I saw a spoof scene going around online, which imagines three Imperial stormtroopers talking in a bar about the destruction of the Death Star. And eventually one of them says, "Don't you think it's a bit strange that a device so powerful, huge and well-defended should be destroyed by a couple of X-Wing fighters? That's a bit weird, isn't it?" And then that happens just when Darth Vader happens to be off the station in his TIE fighter. You see, it all depends on your perspective. And there's the other one about, you know, the idea that Luke Skywalker is the Rebel Alliance hero who destroys the evil Death Star. But from another perspective, he's actually a young man who's radicalized when his family is killed by the Empire, joins a cultish religious group to carry out terrorist atrocities, such as the destruction of the Death Star, which cost thousands of lives on it, including innocent civilians. Different perspectives, you see, you get different conclusions. So where do people get their different perspectives from? Well, they come from our upbringing, our environment, our culture, the events in our lives, our inherited traits, and the choices that we make in response to all those things. They shape our personalities, they shape our attitudes and our dispositions. When we make judgments about things, all these things influence us in some way. We instinctively see things through a lens that is colored by our perspectives. And they also can color our understanding and the practice of our faith. That's why throughout the years, people have been able to justify racism, extreme nationalism, and even violence by their faith. It's okay to have different perspectives, of course. The Bible itself is written by 40 or so different people who come at things from that many different perspectives. That's one of the reasons for some of the variances in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. God's truth and the way he works in the world takes account of people's different views. Remember, the truth of God is not a system of rules, regulations, laws, and propositions, but a relationship between God and us and each other. And so we have to expect it to look a bit messy, because that's what relationships so often look like. I'm reading, as I've said before, Charles Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening. And at one point, he talks about the incident between the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark, who was Barnabas's cousin, apparently. And they set out together on a missionary journey. John Mark was young in faith, but Barnabas wanted to take him. And when it got tough, John Mark couldn't take it anymore, and he went home. It was too much for him. Years later, Paul and Barnabas were planning another missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to give John Mark another chance and take him along with them. But Paul disagreed, and their disagreement became so fierce that they parted company. Barnabas and John Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. Charles Swindoll points out their different perspectives. He says Barnabas, the encourager, was prioritizing the person, wanting to give him the opportunity to prove himself and redeem himself. Paul, the evangelist, was prioritizing the mission and didn't want it jeopardized by someone who might bottle out at the crucial moment. What would you have chosen? Would you have chosen to take John Mark or to leave him behind again because he let you down before? You see, later on in other letters, we find Paul once again speaking in fond terms about both Barnabas and Mark. And of course, it was John Mark who was to write the first of the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark. So when times are difficult and we find ourselves in less than ideal circumstances, as we do now, it's only natural that people should seek different solutions and different outcomes depending on their different perspectives. But Barnabas would have said that the fact that people have different views is not as important an issue as how we relate to one another in keeping with grace and the new commandment to love each other in John 13:35. Whatever loving one another means, it doesn't mean that demanding that others fall in with my view and me forcing it on them. Now, I have to admit, I have an advantage as the minister of a church. I have a platform. I get to speak unchallenged at least once a week, and what I think carries quite a lot of weight in what happens in the life of the church. But it could carry a lot more. If I was an insecure type or a controlling type or manipulative or domineering, I could quite easily have established an authoritative hold on every aspect of the life of the church, and even gone to the extreme of trying to establish a hold on every aspect of the life of the congregation. Fortunately, I'm more secure than that, and I find that kind of leadership that simply dictates what's going to happen and then expects everybody to comply without question, I find that deeply distasteful. That's why I think it's important that authority in the fellowship isn't vested in just one person, and I try to make myself accountable under God to the leadership groups, the trustees, the pastoral team, and actually to the fellowship itself. And that's also why I try to hear the many different views of the fellowship and to understand the different perspectives that people are coming from, to listen for what the Spirit of God may be saying to us through them. And I also recognize that I myself see things from a particular perspective. I can't help it. That's who I am. And so do Jeff Jackson and Jeff Holdsworth when they preach and teach. I wouldn't dream of trying to force them to speak from my perspective any more than I would submit to them demanding that I preach from theirs. I always remember when we, as a group of ministers, or some years ago, we took over the organization of the Good Friday service on top of Pendle. And the chap who used to do it came along because I was going to do the first preach up on top of Pendle for our group. And the chap who used to do it, who was handing it over to us, told me in great detail what I ought to say when I went up there. And I thought, and so he was sort of telling me from his perspective what I should say. And I just stood there and nodded, and I thought, yeah, you wish. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say what I believe God is telling me to say. You know, he actually wanted to control that. Nevertheless, I also have a responsibility, despite the platform that I've got and trying to listen to everybody. I do have a responsibility, and that responsibility is first and foremost to God, to hear from him through his word, through his spirit, through other people. And then I, along with others in the leadership, must attempt to hear what God is saying and move in obedience to that, whatever others may believe, feel, or say. We've got to be obedient to God. And our situation is currently unique. We're very much engaged with what God is saying to us and how he's working in us as a fellowship during this pandemic. And I believe we have to stay engaged with that process, even though most of us are probably just weary of it. It's true there are other things we need to be thinking about too, and we are. But this current situation is having such an impact on all of our lives, one way or another, that it's vitally important that we get a sense of how God is leading us in it. And unsurprisingly, in this situation, people have different perspectives, different ways of looking at the situation. On the one hand, some people are angry. On the other hand, they're fearful, and everything in between. And those are perspectives we need to respect and understand. It's quite excusable to be angry when people's liberty to live their lives is taken from them. God doesn't like that either. And if it is indeed true that people are being deceived, manipulated, and exploited by the powerful, whether or not their powerful is legitimate, then anger is an appropriate response. That's why Jesus upended the tables of the money changers in the temple. They were manipulating people and exploiting people. On the other hand, if it's true that COVID-19 is a virus so virulent and deadly that extreme measures need to be taken to keep it in check, then a healthy fear of it is understandable and even wise. I personally am taking this lockdown that we're in now more seriously than I did the last one, during which I generally kept to the regulations, but was a little bit casual about it. But just before the second lockdown, I caught a cold. And on the day my cold was at its worst, I crawled off to bed and I asked myself, what if this was COVID-19? My children have just lost their mother. I'm over 65 and I have asthma. Would I really risk them losing their dad as well? And so I decided I needed to be a bit more careful, and I've tried to be. So when we come to how we respond to the situation we find ourselves in, how does God's word instruct us? I believe it leads us first to respecting and considering one another in love, extending God's grace to us in Christ into one another's lives. And so Philippians 2:1-4 says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, If there's any consolation in love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, if I get my way at the expense of my relationship with other people, then the devil's won, because that's what he wants to happen. He wants to come between relationships. He wants to break up people's loving relationships in the church. Don't worry, I do get to waiting at the end of this. And then Colossians 3, 12 to 15. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against the other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. So to bear with another person is to allow and make room for what we see as their failings and their failures. And we can't really do that unless we recognize and acknowledge our own failings and our failures. That's why each one of us grows in faith and maturity when we learn individually to recognize our own perspectives. What is the bias that I come from when I look at God's word and when I speak God's word and when I try and understand what God is saying? Our own biases, we have to understand it. What our own attitudes are, what our own prejudices are, what our own inner needs and drives are. And when we seek God to help see what his truth or his way forward is, when it's not colored by the way that we look at things through our own human nature. Sorry, I didn't say that very clearly. We need to understand, it'll help us to understand what God's truth, not colored by our own perspectives. We need to ask God to help us to see, to understand and see through those. So when we look at ourselves and our own reactions to the situation we are deeply affected by now, personally, nationally, globally, and as a fellowship of Christians, can we recognize our own responses and how they're generated by our own perspectives? We all need to do some work with God on that, to ask him to reveal that. Let's think as examples about the two extremes I've mentioned, people responding with anger and people responding with fear. How does God's word tell us to deal with these two, as I've said, perfectly understandable human responses? Well, anger. Ephesians 4:26 quotes an Old Testament verse that says, "Be angry and do not sin." This recognizes anger as a natural and even a right reaction to some things, such as injustice, oppression, or abuse. But it warns against allowing our anger to lead us into sin. The same person who wrote Ephesians, Paul, also wrote Galatians, in which he lists the deeds of the sinful nature, one of these being outbursts of anger in verse 20. Anger can cause us to justify aggression, accusation, demandingness, and even cruelty in the name of righteousness. Paul begins the passage in Galatians by saying, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the sinful nature." So although anger is a natural and understandable part of human life, we're not to let it control us by driving us into sin, but we are to find ways to deal with it. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." And in fact, David, a famously passionate and wholehearted man, says in Psalm 37, verse 8, "Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm." He spoke from experience. Perhaps the most powerful reason for dealing with our anger, however justified it may be, is found in James 1, 19 and 20, where James says, "My dear brothers and sisters, everyone should understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And here it is, because human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Or in some versions, God's anger does not accomplish the righteous life that God requires. I've stressed that. Human anger does not accomplish the righteous life that God requires. So anger is human. It can even be justified under certain circumstances, but it's also a powerful emotional driver. And when it's allowed to drive us, it so easily eats us up, dominates our thinking, colours our attitudes, our dispositions, our thoughts and our words, and leads to harm in relationships. Anger unchecked causes us to demand our way. And the answer to anger is grace. When you think of grace as being as a word describing an attitude that desires the best good of another person and offers that person that best good, whether it's deserved or not. So the first reaction people can have, the first perspective that people can have is one that leads them to anger, leads them to impatience. We need to deal with that. The second one then, as I said, is fear. And I don't need to remind you that the Bible encourages us not to be afraid once for every day of the year. And it is claimed once for every danger we might face in life. And that must count as an acknowledgement that the natural human reaction to danger is anxiety, alarm, and fear. And I know that there are different opinions about the pandemic we're facing now. My personal opinion, I'm going to indulge my preaching advantage just to give you my personal perspective on it, is that COVID-19 is a dangerous virus that has already taken many thousands of lives and would take many more if it was allowed to spread freely. And I believe we need to respect it and take precautions for our own safety and for the safety of others. But understandable and natural though it is, we can't allow fear to be our definitive and final reaction to the situation, our final response to the situation. Because as Christians, our responses must be born in obedience to God, honoring his name and believing his word. The devil fires his fiery darts at us in the form of dangers and threats. When we respond with fear, we give him a very big target to aim at. But the answer to fear is faith like a shield, as I said in a previous sermon. Fear builds walls to keep dangers out. The greater the fear, the thicker and the higher the walls. We just hide away until the danger is past. We focus on what we can't do rather than asking what we can do. And then we can become too careful, tying ourselves and others up in safety measures which inhibit any movement. Nothing gets in and nothing gets out. And so part of our reading today gives us another perspective where Isaiah 8:12 says, "Do not fear what other people fear. Do not be terrified." Please think back on the preaching from the last series. What does the Bible say about being strong? Hopefully it's still fresh in our minds. Our strength and courage doesn't come from our own ability to fight the virus or anything else that might come against us. It comes from God, and our ability to tap into his strength come from knowing who God is, who we are in the light of that. To be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power is to be living out of his truth, ministered to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope we're all still working on that from the last series. Again, we need to make the decision that we're not going to allow our responses to be defined by our fear, but by our faith, seeking God to give us the strength and courage we need to do that. And so Psalm 24:7 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong in him. Let your heart be courageous and wait for the Lord." Which brings me to the response that I'm looking for from my own perspective. You see, I also have a fear. But I think it's a healthy one in one respect. My fear is the fear of missing the best that God has for me and for the fellowship. And there are two ways that that could happen. Anger makes people, or tends to make people, run ahead of God because it drives people forward. Fear tends to make people lag behind God because it's afraid to move. So there are two ways it could happen. The first is we might fail to act when God is leading us to. The second is acting before God wants us to. Either one would consign us to a future as a fellowship and as individuals that is different from the one that God desires for his church and for us. And so we would always have at least second best. That's why my instinct is to wait for the Lord. To be sure, wait expectantly, wait actively, wait hopefully, wait attentively, but nevertheless, to wait for God's leading. In 20 years in ministry, I feel I've always had a fairly clear sense of what God's leading for the Inghamite Fellowship is. And I believe we've been generally faithful to it. But I also know from the Bible that God sometimes causes his people to exercise faith, even in the most difficult times, And even in situations in which God seems to have left things too late, or doesn't seem to be active at all, or seems to be silent, however much we cry out to him. That's common in the Bible, and it's common in our lives. But when people have stood on their faith in him, his promise and his word, they have seen his abundant resurrection life, because God always fulfills his promises. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, he's not slow as human beings understand slowness. He will always come through for people who have their faith and their trust in him. He will always fulfill the things that he said he'll fulfill. He'll always do the things that he says he'll do. And I think it's important to think again about what we've had from the beginning, where God has said, I will build my church. I'm going to build it. And I believe that's what he's doing now. And so, as you'll know, because we've said it time and again, during this lockdown pandemic, we've had a number of questions before God throughout this time. We've waited a relatively long time for answers. It's been a long time. Just as people before the time of Jesus had been waiting a long time for the coming of the promised Messiah. But it may actually be, I get a sense that it may be we're now hearing something of his heart and his mind on these matters. And I hope these things are going to unfold in the coming weeks. Please continue to seek him in prayer as we begin to test and explore the things that we feel we may be hearing from him. Let's pray. Father God, we believe that you have a plan and a way forward for our fellowship in this time of pandemic restrictions and lockdowns. You know, Lord, that we come from many different perspectives and that our perspectives color our views of the current situation. Please help us to see beyond our personal perspectives to get a sense of what your will is. Father, please take us where you want us to go and give us the courage and patience to wait for you. We choose, Lord, to live and respond in neither anger nor fear nor impatience nor despondency, but in faith and strength in you. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to sing a beautiful version that Dave's found of In Christ Alone. Amen.